Tape number 4 on the book Our Blessed Mother, Talks on Our Lady by Edward Lean, CSSP, and John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on the true greatness of Mary. Mary was a human being. She needed fortitude to face the cross. Again, look at her faith. The God she worshipped, the God whom the Old Testament depicted for her as the Lord of hosts and the God of armies, this God of might and majesty, become her child. Tremendous thought, equaled only by the immensity of her faith. Her faith stood the test. Oh, the wonderful simplicity of it all. Mary did not say, "I'm not worthy, someone else would do better." She just abided by God's will. God himself was, so to say, wrapped in admiration at her reaction, and he gave expression to this admiration by the mouth of Saint Elizabeth. Elizabeth, in her enthusiasm, cried aloud on meeting Mary, "Blessed art thou, because thou hast believed." And Mary calmly answered, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." God recognized and appreciated at its true worth the great faith of his handmaid. We fail, however, both in faith and courage. Perhaps today God is asking us, as he asked Mary then, to come to a more intimate union with him. We all have a number of such visitations in our life. God asks to be more perfectly born in us, in our souls. How do we comport ourselves on these occasions? Very poorly indeed. Our self-love stands in the way. God says to us, "You must give up this natural attachment. Give me an undivided heart. Beware of antipathies. Give up breaking silence. It's a mere self-indulgence. Bear bravely that difficulty in your work and do not complain. Be more kind, more thoughtful, more courteous, more childlike, in a word, more Mary-like." We think that God is demanding far too much of us. It's too costly to nature. We persuade ourselves that he really does not mean it for us. Anyway, we say, being too holy makes things difficult for those with whom we live. It is not safe. Better avoid extremes. The truth is that our faith and courage cannot stand these demands. We know what acceptance of God's invitation means, and we remain cowards and ungenerous. Mary accepted, and she became the Mater Dolorosa. We persuade ourselves we're all right and just remain where we are. We're satisfied to go on living a nice, comfortable, and easy life, never rising above a state of mediocrity, and continually wiggling out of every difficulty which demands self-sacrifice. But let us take courage. Mary, with all her pain and suffering, enjoyed happiness and joy unutterable. We feel unable to face the issue. Let us ask Mary to help us. If our desire is sincere, Mary will help us, and immense joy will be ours even in the midst of suffering. And thus we shall share in Mary's real greatness, the greatness of all those who hear the word of God and keep it. Finally, it is to be hoped that faith in the corporal assumption of Mary into heaven will strengthen faith in our own resurrection and render it a more effective force in our lives. Chapter 13. Mary, Mediatrix of All Graces. He that shall find me shall find life. There is yet a final mystery of our faith, with which we are familiar already, but which needs still further clarification if we are to make it a vitalizing principle in our lives. Devotion to the Sacred Heart was known in the world all down the ages, but it was only after the visions of Saint Margaret Mary that it became widespread. I believe God will raise up another saint who will teach us Mary's place in and her influence on our supernatural life. This, it appears to me, will be the consummation of Christianity. Mary is not an ornament. She is essential to our whole Christian life. No one, so far as I know, has yet fully elucidated her essential role, her true motherhood in our spiritual life. There is an amount of literature on the subject. This I've studied, and have given the fruit of my thoughts in the last two chapters of the true vine and its branches. The result is far short of my desires, and I know that much is yet to be said of the practical action of Mary on every human soul. She is our mother in the true and literal sense of the word, and according to our realization of her motherhood is the degree of our faith. If that filial attitude is strong, our faith is strong. Up to about 60 years ago, this filial attitude was characteristic of the Irish people, and since then it seems to be growing weak. Mary, mother, was everything to them. In her, they confided for everything. In the spiritual order, we are infants in Mary's arms. Infants, not even children. An infant must utterly depend on its mother for all things: nourishment, movement, clothing, washing. It is true that the father's the head of the family, but the immediate care of the infant devolves on the mother. As the infant is in the natural order, so are we in the supernatural order. Of course, the parallel has some limitations. An infant can do nothing for himself. Does that mean that we are to sit back and do nothing? By no means. That would be to mistake the metaphor for the reality. To get at the exact position of Mary is difficult. The idea somehow evades us. We're unaware of this absolute dependence on her, which really exists even though we do not realize it. As long as our spiritual life rests exclusively on our divine Lord, we have not the right attitude, and our growth in perfection will be retarded. This growth increases according as we realize Mary's place in the spiritual life of our souls. Only when Mary holds the full field of consciousness in our spiritual life will that life reach its full development. Although Christ is the ultimate source of the supply of our spiritual needs, Our Lady is in a very true sense the immediate source. If we put Our Lady on our side, our spirituality is imperfect. No one has yet elucidated fully Mary's role. So what are we to do? First of all, we should pray a great deal. Pray to realize the essentiality of Mary's place in our lives. Note the word essentiality. She is our mother in the full and literal meaning of the term. To her we owe everything in the supernatural order, as we do to our mother in the natural order. We know that since the 16th century, Mary's rightful place has been denied her, and that rejection of Mary was the beginning of all the evils in the world today. We have all met good Protestants, but there's always a lack about their rectitude which jars us. What makes their spirituality so harsh? It's the lack of Mary's motherhood. A child who loses its mother before it has grown up suffers an irreparable loss. If Mary is to be our mother, we must be her infant. It is a very difficult thing for us to become an infant. In an infant there is no self-will, no pride, no vanity. In many of their homilies, the fathers of the church enumerate for us the qualities of a child. We remember the gospel incident when our Lord called a little child into the midst of the apostles and taught them the lesson, "Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The word used both in Greek and in Latin means a very young child, an infant, one who is still utterly dependent. The apostles were very good men, even fit for canonization according to our standards, which are never too high. True, they had some faults, but these faults, though serious, were not grave. They were holy men. Now Jesus tells them that they must become as little children. Severe discipline is necessary for conversion to the spiritual attitude symbolized by that child placed in their midst. Such a conversion means suppression of pride, vanity, self-will, and self-consciousness. Saint Teresa of Lisieux was childlike, and so were all the other saints. In fact, unless they were childlike, they would not be saints. This stage of spiritual childhood can only be reached under Mary's influence. It means absolute self-denial, suppression of self. We always want to be somebody. Rather, we want to be ourselves. A child has none of these desires. A child always wants to be of somebody. Really, all our faults come from our self-centeredness. This self-centeredness clearly manifests itself in our standards of evaluation of persons and things. We say, so-and-so is a fine character. Why? Because he's good to me. He does not cross my path in any way. He thinks as I do. It's always how the thing affects me that weighs in our estimation of character. The impression made on me is the source of our motives for judging good or ill of a person's character. Such a manner of estimating is far from being childlike. To become childlike is a hard process. It means wrestling with every tendency in our being. We are all so well acquainted with St. Paul's expression, the old man, that it no longer seems strange to us. In the spiritual order, we are born old men. At our birth, we are aged, feeble, and decrepit supernaturally. We are born old, and to progress in holiness, we must come down, become young, childlike. And I say childlike, not childish. Childishness consists in counting of important things which are not important. We are childish, not childlike, when we consider self as important. When we are hurt because we are wronged, treated unjustly, not listened to, or passed over. Every morning at Holy Mass, we pray to become as children. Ad Deum qui laetificat juventutem meum. This process will only be completed when our whole mentality is dominated by our Mother Mary. When her motherhood occupies us completely, then we become childlike. The mystery of Mary's motherhood is profound, but it is very real, very true. Mary is indeed our mother. In this light, we can see how unreal are our prayers for peace. They are unreal because we cannot have peace without the cause of peace. Until the world assents to depend on its Mother Mary, whose motherhood of mankind was proclaimed on Calvary, there can be no peace. The fall came through woman, and only through the woman Mary can we get back to God. Abandonment of Mary has left the world where it is. Mary is our only hope of peace. If we recognize her motherhood, we shall have peace in our souls. If the world recognizes her motherhood, there will be peace on earth. Women in the world today are unfaithful to this ideal. The loss of the ideal of womanhood, even in Catholic lands, has contributed notably to bring about the present grave disaster. How few girls have as their ideal of womanhood our Blessed Lady. Strange as it may seem, Mary makes more appeal in boys' schools than in girls. Boys are more ready to listen when we speak of Our Lady. Talk to them about anything else, and they'll be restless, uneasy, and cough at a great rate. But Mary always captivates their full attention. This is not the case with girls. Why? Well, the idea of Mary is troublesome to girls. To uphold her would condemn their whole lives, their whole conduct and general outlook. If they adopted her as an ideal, they would have to change their lives, and they do not want that. It would cost too much. That's the key to most of the unhappiness in the world. The world fell by Eve, and only when Mary's rightful place as Mother of Men is fully accepted will the world be able to rise. The recent apparitions of Our Lady at Fatima show us the truth of this wonderful doctrine. Mary is the mediatrix of all graces, and it is through Mary alone the grace of true peace among nations can come to the world. Justly, then, in these days of turmoil and war, does the Church salute our Blessed Mother with the glorious title, Mediatrix Potentissima. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our Mediator with the Father, who hast been pleased to appoint the Most Blessed Virgin, thy Mother, to be our Mother also, and our Mediatrix with thee, mercifully grant that whosoever comes to thee seeking thy favors may rejoice to receive all of them through her. Amen. Chapter 14. Mother and Queen. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Our Holy Mother, the Church, incessantly exhorts her children to meditate with close attention on the great mystery of our redemption. It is a mystery that can never be fully explored. It opens up boundless horizons before us as we make it the object of our contemplation. Our mind, in its actual condition, being obliged to see divine things in the obscure light of faith, is not able to seize, in one comprehensive glance, all the component parts of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind. It is obliged to break up this splendid unity and to study in detail the several mysteries which entered into the economy of redemption. On the cross, Christ accomplished the sacrifice of himself. By his sufferings and death on our behalf, he has made possible the redemption of all souls. On Calvary has been thrown open once for all these inexhaustible treasures of divine grace, on which all men can draw, in order to work out their salvation and to enter into their heavenly inheritance. Everything that, according to the mysterious designs of God, was needed so that the grace of Christ should have its full efficacy, was consummated on Calvary. But it is required, on man's part, that he should have the dispositions needed to profit by the grace thus won for him. Our salvation cannot be worked out without our cooperation. Being endowed with freedom, we cannot be saved without our freely willing our salvation. Christ opens the way to heaven for us. We, for our part, consent to walk in his footsteps. The graces merited on Calvary must be applied to each individual soul. The mode of application of these graces puts us in the presence of one of the most touching and most consoling mysteries of our faith. Jesus, having associated his mother with him in carrying out the work of the redemption, goes on to associate her with him in carrying the redemption into effect, in the sanctification of the individual soul. He has made her the mistress of the divine treasury and bestowed on her the office of distributing the divine gifts to all mankind. Mary is Mother of Divine Grace. She is our spiritual mother. She helps unceasingly the supernatural life to be conveyed to us. How touching is this truth of our faith, and how consoling for us who are so conscious of our spiritual helplessness. Who can describe the attractiveness, the charm, the power, the sweetness given to Christianity because of this all-prevailing atmosphere of Mary's supernatural motherhood? Mary is Mother of Divine Grace because it is she who has given us Him in whom grace dwells in its fullness, and who is the unique source of all supernatural goods. But her role in the work of redemption does not end there. By her fiat, she became Mother of God, of a divine person whose function it was to be a Savior. By consenting to become Mother of the Word of God, Mary consented to become the mother of Him who also, according to the divine plan, was preordained to be head of the regenerated human race. The personality of Jesus is indivisible. It is one and the same person who is the Word of God and the head of regenerated mankind. Being mother of the head, she becomes the mother of all the members united with the head in the unity of a single mystical body. The fiat of the day of the Annunciation has effected in Mary a dual maternity. She became mother of Jesus according to the flesh, and mother of us according to the Spirit. These two motherhoods are intimately interwoven in the unity of the divine plan of the redemption. They fundamentally constitute but a single motherhood, that motherhood from which springs the complete Christ, the head and members of the mystical body. The first function of a mother is to cooperate with God in giving life. Our life, in the supernatural order, has its source in and is the effect of sanctifying grace. Of course, the production of sanctifying grace cannot be attributed to the Mother of God, This power of producing grace belongs to God alone. But surpassing all creatures as she does, in her sanctity and in the closeness of her union with Christ, and having been associated with her Son in the work of the redemption of mankind, the Blessed Virgin has merited by divine favor, or congruously, what her Son has merited in strict justice. As a consequence, she has been appointed by God dispensatrix of all graces. In the merciful designs of his divine providence, God has determined that Jesus and Mary should be associated together in all the phases of the redemption. By her fiat, our Blessed Lady accepted all that was implied in the divine plan. By this consent of hers, given with perfect freedom, she has become mediatrix between God and man, mediatrix at the throne of the unique mediator. In this way, as secondary and subordinate cause, she has merited for us the grace of redemption which Jesus has merited as principal cause. For the mediation of Mary, though subordinate to and dependent on that of Christ, enjoys the same universality as his. Mary's mediation extends to all men. Thus, at the moment of the Annunciation, Mary cooperated in acquiring for us the divine grace which is the life of our souls. In that supreme moment, we, being supernaturally conceived in her, became in very truth her children, and there commenced in our regard Mary's role of spiritual motherhood. It is often stated that Mary became our mother at the foot of the cross. It is true that it was on Calvary the work of the redemption was brought to a triumphant issue, but the mission of Jesus and Mary, which was consummated on Calvary, began at Nazareth. With her fiat of Nazareth, Mary became our mother, but it was at the foot of the cross that her spiritual maternity received its full perfection. There we, her children, were brought forth in pain. By the sacrifice of the cross, Jesus finally effected our deliverance and won for us salvation. By that sacrifice, mankind recovered the supernatural life it had lost. On Calvary, the price of our regeneration was paid in all its fullness, and it was on Calvary that Mary took her definite place in the scheme of the redemption. There the mystical body took form. There the life of the head was made available to the members. There Mary became, in fullest sense, mother of the complete Christ. Mary has given us the author and source of all grace. She has brought us forth to supernatural life, but this does not exhaust all the meaning in her title of Mother of Divine Grace. A mother not only begets children, she nourishes them as well. She guides their first steps. She rears them and presides at their formation until they attain to manhood. When the child is hurt, it runs to its mother. It is she who applies healing remedies. So too is it in the spiritual life. Mary not only brings us to birth supernaturally, she gives us well all that is required to nourish, develop, and perfect this supernatural life in us. So true is this that according to the ordinary teaching of the Church, all graces come to us through the intercession and mediation of Mary. Through her reach us all the treasures acquired by Jesus for the salvation of men. Saint Bernard says it is God's will that all good from heaven should come to us at Mary's hands. In the course of ages, this doctrine has been consistently confirmed by the doctors, saints, and theologians who have preached it and committed it to writing. Thanks to the mutual interchange of love and pain between Jesus and Mary, says the holy Pope Pius X, Mary rightly deserves to be the restorer of the fallen human race, the great mediatrix of the whole world, and as a consequence, the distributor of all the supernatural riches Jesus has acquired for us by the shedding of his precious blood. These words of Pope Pius X, placing Mary before us as universal distributor of the gifts of God and Mother of Divine Grace, should inspire our devotion to our Blessed Lady. Devotion to Mary is not a devotion which we are completely free to practice or to leave aside at will. Every Christian who wishes to fall in with the divine plan is bound to practice it. Mary is in practice an essential factor in the spiritual life. Without Jesus, no salvation. Without Mary, no Jesus. And as without Mary, it is impossible to have Jesus, so too without a knowledge of Mary, it is impossible to have a knowledge of Jesus. This is the reason why, wherever the Mother of God is kept out of view, wherever she's unknown and neglected, enlightened and right knowledge of the nature and mission of the man God tends to diminish and disappear. The cause of all the heresies that have ravaged the church, the explanation of all failures in the spiritual life, can be traced to and discovered in a lack of recognition of the spiritual maternity of Mary. Mary is our mother. She is Mother of God. In this maternity of Mary lies the greatest manifestation of the divine goodness. In the natural order, there is nothing greater, deeper, or stronger than the mutual love of mother and child. God, in his divine wisdom, has implanted the same mutual love in the supernatural order. In every manner, says Saint Bernard, God wishes to calm our fears, to excite our confidence, to strengthen our hopes, banish our distrust, and encourage our timidity. If you are afraid to approach the Father, you have Jesus for mediator. If you shrink before the divine majesty in Jesus, who, though man, remains God, there is provided for you an advocate with the Savior himself. For it is open to you to have recourse to Mary. Of a certainty, the Son will hear the prayer of the Mother. There is the unshakable ground for your hope. Mary has given to the redemption a cachet of graciousness and tenderness, of adaptation to and correspondence with the instincts and the needs of our nature. Jesus has created in her heart a mother's love for us, which is surpassed only by that which she bears for her divine Son. Nay, rather, her love for us is identified with her love for Jesus. She is our mother. We can have recourse to her in all confidence. As mother of Jesus, her intercession with him is all-powerful. He can refuse nothing to her whom he loves with the boundless love of his sacred heart. If we draw near to her trustfully, we are sure of being heard. She will not always take the cross from our shoulders, but she will show us how to carry it. She will not always wipe away our tears, but she will show us how to unite them with her own and those of Jesus. She will obtain for us a share in the joy and peace which were hers in the midst of her grief and anguish. When Almighty God predestined Jesus for the work of our redemption, he also predestined to be associated with Jesus in the world's salvation, the privileged creature by whom the Savior was to make his entry into the world. In the divine plan, Mary is indissolubly associated with her Son, the Word incarnate, in accomplishing the salvation of mankind. It is because of this that Mary makes her appearance at the very beginning of the Old Testament. She is found, too, at the inauguration of the New Alliance. When the fullness of time had come for the accomplishment of the great mystery, the eternal splendor of the Father, begotten before the dawn of time, appeared on earth. The first worshippers set out to seek and to adore him, whose star had appeared in the east. What did they find? Entering into the house, they found the child with Mary, his mother. These simple words do not merely relate a historical fact. They express a principle and enunciate a law. This principle, this law of things in the economy of salvation, is recalled by the sacred writer at the supreme moment when the redeeming sacrifice was about to be consummated. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. On the hill of Calvary, the mediatrix took her stand by the side of the unique mediator. Indissolubly united in the mystery of the incarnation, mysteriously identified in the mystery of the redemption, is it surprising to find Jesus and Mary everlastingly associated in the mystery of glorification? At Bethlehem, Jesus was found with Mary, his mother. On Golgotha, Mary, as co-redemptress, stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus, the Redeemer. In the state of triumphant glory, Jesus, as King, places at his side Mary, Queen of Heaven. This glorification of Mary is a truth held throughout all Christendom. The Church unhesitatingly places the Queen by the side of the King of Glory, since it knows that Mary, in virtue of her assumption, is in the same place and in the same state that Jesus enjoys in virtue of his ascension. When the term of her exile in the Valley of Tears had come, the Immaculate Virgin peacefully breathed forth her most holy soul in one great sigh of divine love. Just as the slightest breath detaches the fully ripe fruit from a tree, just as a flame of its own accord mounts upward and seeks its proper altitude, so this stainless soul was taken from earth to be borne straight to heaven. Instructed by an unquestioned and unbroken tradition, we can, with the apostles gathered at Ephesus, contemplate with eyes of faith the Blessed Virgin mounting heavenwards. Our faith allows us to follow her in spirit and to catch some gleams of the light which transpierces the veil surrounding the heavenly Jerusalem. The whole of heaven moves joyously forward to the threshold of the heavenly court to receive their Queen. The Eternal Father welcomes with great love the fairest flower of all his creations. The Holy Spirit murmurs in tender accents, "Arise, make haste, my love, my dove, my beautiful one, and come, for winter is now past, the rain is over and gone." And St. John, the holy seer of Patmos, reveals to us Jesus, her divine Son, as he advances to meet his mother. Jesus then seats himself on his throne and causes a throne to be set for his mother, who takes her place at his right hand. Henceforth, she shares all his distinction, all his power, all his majesty. The piercing vision of the great contemplative of Patmos reveals her as Queen of Heaven in all the glory of her state. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The Queen Mother is seated by the side of the King, her Son. Mary, our Queen and our Mother, pray for us. Intercede for us with thy divine Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Immaculate Virgin, Mother of God and Mother of men, we believe that in the glory over which thou reignest, clothed with the sun and crowned with stars, thou art, after Jesus, the joy and delight of all the angels and of all the saints. And we, from this world through which we pass as pilgrims, comforted by our faith in the future resurrection, look towards thee, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. May thy gentle voice lead us, so that one day, when our exile is over, thou mayest show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Part 2 of the book Our Blessed Mother, The Immaculate Heart of Mary, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Chapter 1, Nature of Devotion to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. All the glory of the King's daughter is within. He who would write of the Mother of God must make his own these beautiful words of St. Basil of Seleucia. Can there be any subject more sublime than this? He who thinks so has not understood the difference between things human and things divine. For as it is not easy to know God and to speak of him, yea, rather it is among the things that can least be done, so the great mystery of the Mother of God transcends both speech and reason. When then I speak of the Mother of God incarnate, I will ascend to God by the help of prayer, and will seek him for the guide of my speech, and will say to him, O Lord omnipotent, King of all creation, who in an incomprehensible manner dost infuse thy spiritual light into incorporeal minds, illuminate my mind, that the subject set before me may be understood without error, may, when understood, be spoken with piety, and when spoken, may be received without hesitation. O God, who hath given us to venerate the most blessed Virgin Mary, Queen of all saints and Mother of fair love, grant in thy kindness that with her protection we may love thee in all and above all while on earth, and enjoy the blissful companionship of thy saints in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The meaning of the word heart. Our human life depends in a special way on the perfect functioning of our heart. On account of the work done by this organ, if its movement is stopped, circulation of the blood ceases and death follows. Although the heart, in accordance with God's design, drives the blood by its pulsation to every minute part of our body, it does so without our being aware of this fact. Unadverted to by us day and night, incessant in its beat, it sends the life-giving blood to our brain, to the delicate, mysterious structure of our eyes and ears, and to the muscles by which we can move ourselves. But the heart, which by its natural movement controls the flow of our blood, is itself influenced by the thoughts of our mind, by the acts of our will, and by the movements of our emotional nature. Its beat, although never ceasing, is slower or faster, stronger or weaker, according as our senses are impressed, and according as our mind, our will, and our feelings react to these impressions. From the fact of this reaction between soul and body has come the usage of speaking of the human heart in a moral sense. The heart is considered as being most intimately related to all the dispositions and movements, both good and bad, of our soul. Thus the word heart is used not merely in reference to the various acts, but also in reference to the various states of the human spirit. Finally, in ordinary language, the word heart has come to be used as if it were the very seat of the movements, acts, and dispositions of our soul. Hence it is that when we wish to speak of any or of all the internal activities or dispositions of a soul, of the complex of qualities that go to make up a character, we naturally use the word heart. Thus we speak of a hard heart, a cold heart, a selfish heart, a cruel heart. We also speak of a kind heart, a good heart, a generous heart, a loving heart, a tender heart, a contrite heart, a broken heart, and a sorrowful heart. These examples show us that the word heart, in ordinary usage, means the soul with its dispositions, good and bad, its virtues and its vices. But we should keep in mind that the heart is not a mere symbol of these interior dispositions and acts of the soul. It responds to them. It beats in sympathy with them. It is so affected by them that we can say it participates in them. The word heart then stands for the interior life of the soul. It also stands for the person with all the characteristics, the virtues or vices that that person has. The word heart in the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, uses the word heart in the sense we've explained before, as meaning the dispositions and the acts of the soul. It is so used a great many times in the Psalms. Here are some examples. Today, if you shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. My heart is become like wax melting. My heart shall not fear. The thoughts of his heart stand to all generations. He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Examples of this usage are also very numerous in the other books of the Old Testament. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. At this, my heart trembleth. In the New Testament, our Lord himself uses the word heart in the same sense. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. The word heart, as here used, clearly means the dispositions of the beautiful soul of Jesus, in which were the virtues of humility and meekness. There are many examples of the same usage. Let not your heart be troubled. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Was not our heart burning within us while he spoke to us in the way? From the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. He grieved over the blindness of their heart. Because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Blessed are the clean of heart. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart. O foolish and slow of heart to believe! It has not entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has prepared for those that love him. In the above quotations, the word heart is obviously synonymous with soul or disposition of soul. The church has adopted the same use of the word heart. The introduction to the preface at Holy Mass includes these words, "Lift up your hearts, sursum corda." In the gradual of the Mass of Pentecost Sunday, we have this appeal, "Come, O Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful and enkindle in them the fire of thy love." In the Mass, to implore the grace of the Holy Ghost, the Church prays, "O God, to whom all hearts are open and every will doth speak, and from whom no secret lies concealed, purify by the infusion of the Holy Spirit the thoughts of our hearts, that we may merit perfectly to love and worthily to praise thee through Christ our Lord." And again, "May the grace of the Holy Spirit, we beseech thee, Lord, illuminate our hearts, and with delight of perfect charity abundantly refresh them. Through Christ our Lord, amen." And in another collect, "Direct to thyself, we beseech thee, O God, the hearts of thy servants, that being inflamed with the fire of thy Holy Spirit, they may be found both firm in faith and zealous in good deeds. Through Christ our Lord, amen." Thus the Church, in her liturgy, uses the word heart, as our Lord did, to mean the soul with its acts and dispositions. Falling from the lips of Christ and expressed in the Church's liturgy, the word is used to mean the soul with its acts and dispositions. When we continue on side B of this tape, in the book Our Blessed Mother, we'll talk about the Holy Heart of Mary.